I don't know if we'll get any calls today or not. Everybody out shopping? Might be listening to us in the car without the option of calling us. Maybe you don't have a cell phone. Well, we'll find out. It's Friday. It's a live Bible study program we have with us, Pastor Joe Cox. As we do our regular Friday thing, we're going to ask the pastor here today, give you telephone numbers. But first of all, let's say good morning and welcome to our guest, Pastor Joe Cox. He's got a couple of small kids. They're in between kids, right? They're not really kids. Small anymore. You know, babies or anything.
7 and 5.
Yeah,
so seven. No, they're
and
not
five.
Babies.
They're past toddlers.
Nope.
On their way to being teenagers.
My little girl's still my baby doll.
Yeah, hang
She's
on to that.
She's still my baby.
Hang on to that. Did you have Thanksgiving yesterday?
We did. Happy Thanksgiving to you.
And your family is not from around here, are they?
No, that's correct.
So how do you do that?
We just had a small, the four of us yesterday.
Yeah.
Just had a nice relaxing day and laid around and played games and watched movies. And my wife made a nice dinner and we just kind of enjoyed the peace and quiet.
Do you rarely get a chance to get together with your extended family? Or are you stuck here without that connection?
Yeah, we manage to see extended family a few times a year. So my brother will be coming down for Christmas. My dad will be coming down for New Year's. So we'll get to see them. You know, with the technology we have today, one of the ways in which my brother, who lives in Michigan, and I stay in touch is we've actually taken up a little hobby online. Excuse me, we play internet games online, and that's our way of spending time together.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, some people get together and play cards. We're too far away from that, so we use the internet as a way to keep in touch.
Well, let's open up our phone lines here this morning, see what's on folks' minds. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727 if you'd like to join us here. The program is yours here on Ask the Pastor Friday. Let's begin in prayer, Pastor.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks, even as we are coming off of this wonderful holiday, when we can look back over the history of our nation and remember a time when people had weathered so many terrible disasters in preparation for the coming winter, that they were able, at that first Thanksgiving, to celebrate a harvest feast and to recognize that you are the one who brings life and brings harvest. Lord, we thank you for the harvest you have brought in our lives, especially the harvest you have made of each one of us whom you have declared whom you have declared to be yours through your Son, Jesus Christ. As we prepare for that great and glorious day when he returns and his angels will gather up the harvest to usher us into paradise, we ask that you would bless this time in your word. We ask that you would bless our time in service to you, that we might help to increase that harvest as we act as your servants. All this we ask in the name of your blessed Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. You know, this is become an interesting time of the year now, because it seems like you get all of the old Christmas movies, you know, the Miracle on 34th Street and all those movies. And one of the things that you see, I think, rather dramatically presented there, something that we may have sort of lost touch with, is how Christmas was such an important part of American culture, an accepted part, a celebrated part. If there were people who had a problem with it a generation or two ago, you didn't hear much about that. It's just a happy time. And now that's not necessarily that way. Christmas is now a controversial time. And if you look forward to this season coming, the shopping season and the party season and all those things that we associate with that, at least sharing time with other people, can't look at it that way anymore. Because the culture is reacting negatively to Christianity, and we can't have Christmas vacation anymore in our public schools. We have to have holiday vacation, and we can't have a Christmas play or a Christmas party. We have to have a winter play or a winter party, all those things which seem to be popping up. And then comes news that Walmart is going to go against that trend a little bit, buck that trend, and they're going to say, if they want, Merry Christmas when you come into their stores. It's my understanding that Target still is not allowing a Salvation Army kettle people outside of their stores, although I heard that they're going to make some kind of substantial contribution to the Salvation Army. Do you regret the loss of just kind of the winsome, controversy-free Christmas season of old. Do you ever watch those old movies and see that different kind of texture, that different kind of feel?
Well, I do watch those old movies and see that.
Maybe you're not old
feel.
Enough to remember that.
I actually remember the transition. I don't really remember quite so much what it was like to be controversy-free. I do remember back when I started doing radio in high school, and it came down from on high that we weren't allowed to say things like Merry Christmas over the air. And I went ahead and took my chances that the FCC wasn't going to come after a 17-year-old. And when I was working at my high school radio station, and did go ahead and say Merry Christmas. I watched it change from what we had was Christmas is sharing week to caring is sharing week. Mm-hmm. For the sake of trying to avoid offending people who don't really care that Christmas is a celebration of the birth of the Christ child. And that's really what I remember from my youth, is that kind of transformation. But having said that, I think that if I were to go to the movies today, in this coming time period, you're still going to see a Christmas is a good thing kind of movie. You know, you always got a Tim Allen movie coming out, mm-hmm, that, if not celebrating the Christian virtues of Christmas, it's still a pro-Christmas in a commercialized sense.
Okay with you? Is it okay to be pro-Christian Christmas in a commercialized sense?
I worry that commercializing Christmas is a way of undermining the true spirit of Christmas, and yet it's a recognition of the time of the culture, and that we live in two separate kingdoms, that the culture has this national holiday called Christmas, which is celebrated with bows and ribbons and all sorts of fancy wreaths and whatnot. And I think we can enjoy that as Christians, recognizing that's a national holiday. But what we have to be aware of is not allowing that national celebration that's fun and pretty and beautiful to undermine the Christian holiday of remembering the birth of the Christ child.
Every year it seems like there's a new prohibition. Someplace where Christmas used to be okay, used to be able to say it or celebrate it, this year somebody has announced we're not going to allow that anymore. And every year it seems like folks who are Christians, and I'm not talking about militant Christians, just people who have that Christian identity, put their hands on their hips and they look at one another and say, well, can you believe now so-and-so is not going to allow anybody to say Christmas? You know, I shopped there for years, or I've done this for years with them. And I want to say, yeah, actually I can believe that's happening. Have you looked at your Bible lately?
Right.
The world is hostile to the things of God. And that hostility has emerged in this place now. So is that, for you, Pastor Joe Cox, a source of discouragement or encouragement?
I guess I'd never thought about it in either of those two terms so much as just a source of, like you said, that's where the world is, and I'm not surprised that it happens. What bothers me, and this is, again, this is more of a cultural thing than a religious thing, I'm bothered by an entity such as Walmart being able to tell their employees exactly what they can or cannot say in such a way that would undermine their religious faith. I would not be offended walking in and having a Jewish person wish me a happy Hanukkah. That's a way of their celebrating their faith. So that bothers me from a cultural sense, but I'm not surprised when I look at the world and I look at what Christ has said, and he's made it quite clear to the disciples, even 2,000 years ago, that the world is going to be against his disciples. That even as the world persecuted the master, so also they're going to treat the disciples. And so I think we can expect that there are going to be times when the entities of the world, such as a major shopping entity, a major market, they are not bound by any kind of religious convictions or connections, and so we shouldn't be surprised. But rather, what we should take heart is that we have a master who has overcome the world, so that these little things, as bothersome and as irksome as they may be, such as the big controversy over whether or not the kettle ringers can be outside of a store, we need to take that in stride and recognize that as distressing as that might be, number one, we should be expecting it, and number two, asking ourselves, well, what can we do? What is it that bothers us so much? Is it the fact, if I remember correctly, the Salvation Army reported a pretty significant loss by not having access to those different venues last year? Are we doing something to help the people who were being helped by the money that had been lost? Or are we just merely offended that they're not allowed to be there and it becomes a table piece controversy and we do nothing about it as Christians? And if that's the case, I wonder where our hearts really are.
So let's talk about Company X that has decided not to allow the greeting Merry Christmas to be said in their store, or they have decided not to allow the Salvation Army bell ringers to be outside their store. And I say to myself, you know what? That's all I need to know. I'm not going to spend any money there. Not only am I not going to spend any money there during the holiday season, but I'm not going to shop there ever. I'm going to find someplace else to go. And you know what? You shouldn't either. Now what?
Well, every individual, and again, this is a cultural thing, but every individual living in this country has the right to not shop wherever they don't want to shop. I don't know how pragmatic it is. I have certain stores that I prefer to boycott, not even necessarily because of this. I just have certain stores where I don't appreciate the poor service I've had over the years, and so I refuse to shop there. But every once in a while, I'm in a bind, and that's on the way home, and it's just easier to do that than to go 10 miles out of my way to go get the item that I need. So we have to be careful about laying down these ultimatums that are maybe impractical in today's society. But what would concern me even more is when we take those ultimatums and we lay them on the lap of other Christians, even making their Christianity dependent on where they shop. Because nowhere in Scripture is the place where you shop become the issue upon which your faith needs to be based. That's just as distracting from the historical Christian faith of salvation in Christ, through Christ, by Christ alone, as is not being allowed to hear the simple words, Merry Christmas. Rather, I like to smirk. I like to laugh at the private jokes.
Smirk?
I smirk.
You have a pastor's smirk?
I have a pastor's smirk. Because when I walk into the store and somebody wishes me a happy holiday, I recognize that they're saying the same thing. What's a holiday? It's a holy day. Well, what's so holy about today? It's the day we celebrate when God came into the flesh, when the creator of the universe took on human form and became man, when the divine touched humanity. That's what made it holy. And there's no escaping that even in the language we use, we can't escape the impact of that connection between God and man that was brought through the birth of Jesus Christ.
Actually, we're celebrating the winter solstice, and we like to dance in circles around tree stumps. That's what I mean by happy holiday. What are you going to do with that?
Well, I just wish you to be warm and well-fed, I suppose. Then I will go on my way.
Do you make it a point when somebody says to you in a store at this time of the year, happy holidays, do you make it a point to say Merry Christmas to you too?
You know, and you could ask my wife for verification on this. I'm one of those guys that walks around with his head kind of in the clouds and oblivious to everything that's going on. Half the time they catch me off guard when they say it, and I don't know how I respond, but I don't necessarily make that a point because I'm not in there walking into the store with a stern look on my face looking for that person who doesn't say the right words to me. I'm just as likely to say, oh, and to you also, just because you're catching me daydreaming or whatever. So, but when I think about it, oh, sure, I wish people a Merry Christmas or a blessed Christmas for that very purpose, is that at least in that moment, I might be able to hopefully remind somebody, especially if I can put an emphasis on the Christmas, that there's, again, something holy that we're celebrating here, and that is that connection of God with man. Not for the purpose of judgment, but for the purpose of salvation, for the purpose of a fatherly love that would seek after his lost children and bring them home. And sometimes I wonder that this animosity that we see in culture, first of all, I think it's really derived from a very vocal minority. in my experience, granted, this is middle America, and so things are maybe a little bit not so controversial here as they might be on the coasts, but in my experience, most people don't have a problem wishing a Merry Christmas or having a Christmas tree or even a nativity scene up in a public place. When I was an undergraduate student at the University of Michigan, which again is a fairly liberal place, and that controversy came up in the very public student union, one of the biggest supporters of having a Christmas tree in the student union was actually a Muslim, who, number one, understood that a Christmas tree was not directly a Christian symbol so much as kind of this cultural symbol that has amalgamated over the years. But he was not offended by that, and he actually supported it, saying this is, number one, part of the national identity. I don't have one in my house, but I don't think we need to get so bent out of shape that we're ripping down the displays all over the place. And I found that encouraging that there is that kind of respect, at least in this case, from a very devout Muslim who recognized that what Christmas stands for is really a good thing.
Well, and of course, if you had 10 devout Muslims who came along and said, nah, you know, I'm not troubled by that, not a big deal. If one comes along and says, I'm offended by that, that's really usually these days all it takes, regardless of what your perspective is. As soon as somebody is offended, I think you use the term offense. That's it. School's out. You know, we can't offend anybody.
Right.
So that puts you and me backed into the corner a little bit, because in the end, if you're going to have a dialogue about the Christian faith, sooner or later you're going to have to deal with the scandal or the offense of Jesus Christ. And if your primary goal is not to offend anybody, you're kind of stuck between a rock and a hard place, aren't you?
Well, in that case, I'd say let's choose our battles. If I spend all my time and energy and all of my all of the influence I might possibly bear upon a person, upon a conversation, upon an issue, focused on the display of a tree, which, again, it's not an historically Christian thing. Now, we have a Christmas tree in our house. Usually we have two, because my wife and I can never decide, do you want the pretty, you know, kind of Victorian, very pretty tree, or do you want the tree with all the kids' ornaments all over it? So we just go for two and solve the problem that way and not fight about it. So I'm not against Christmas trees at all. But if I spend all my energy and time arguing about a Christmas tree, or arguing about the term Merry Christmas versus Happy Holiday, and I don't get beyond that to what I'm really concerned about, which is the gospel story, the nativity story, and what that means for the person with whom I'm dialoguing, then I think I've already lost the battle. I would rather get rid of my Christmas tree to have that person come and have them willing to hear the message of Jesus Christ. But that's where I really have to be serious about my faith and what I'm about, is it's really easy to argue about a Christmas tree. Why? Because I know deep down my faith isn't at stake there. It really is just a cultural thing. But when I open up and I share my faith and I take the chance of this person, maybe somebody with whom I have a relationship of some kind, and I take the chance of them rejecting me at my core root level in my faith, well, now I'm sharing the gospel. Now I'm opening myself up. And I think, again, we need to move beyond being worried about bells and trees and go back to the root story of a child who was born in the humblest of situations so that he might die in an even more humble situation so that I might be exalted on that last day when he returns to retrieve me and all of his followers.
Well, see, now we got a fork in the road here. We can just kind of walk the cultural Christmas, greet each other and have some parties and give some gifts, and then the next thing you know, it's 2007 and here we go again. Or you can deal with the meaning of what we're talking about here. Now, you mentioned that the meaning of Christmas is that God, the creator of the universe, wrapped himself in human flesh, was born in Bethlehem, and was laid in that manger in that very lovely scene that we all like to reproduce with our nativity sets and all these kinds of things.
Right.
It's a warm, joyful kind of picture. And there aren't very many people who don't love it.
Right.
But, if you ask yourself, why did God do this? Then I guess the answer to that is because Jesus needed to die. He doesn't die if he doesn't become a human being. And he only dies if he becomes a human being, wraps himself in human flesh. Well, why does he have to die? Because God said that in the day that we sin, that we would die. And that when we die, we are separated from him eternally. We need to be saved from that outcome. So Jesus takes on human flesh. He dies in our place. And because of that, we get to go to heaven. That's why he's doing all this. Now, we're in Luke chapter 3. And yesterday, not yesterday, 2 days ago, we talked about John the Baptist. And he says these words, "The axe is already at the root of the trees. And every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." Lurking back there in the shadows behind the manger, that lovely, warm, fuzzy scene, is the specter of hell. Whether you want to think about it at this particular time of the year or not, it's back there, the specter of hell. And if you look at your nativity scene and all it is a warm, fuzzy little scene, and doesn't have anything to do with your eternal destiny, then it really has lost its meaning. So, as we work our way through the Gospel of Luke on the Bible study, we're confronted with the question of, are we going to introduce the specter of hell into our discussions, into our dialogue? Who knows where that question might go if you respond to somebody who says, "Happy Holidays," by saying yes and Merry Christmas to you. What do you do with the specter of hell, Pastor Cox?
I'll be honest. I'm going to, and especially in these conversations that you might have over, you know, the cashier ringing up your bill for 30 seconds or so forth, I'm not going to necessarily drive straight to hell, but if the question comes up, I'm not going to shy away from it either. Especially in those real brief moments when I get to share so little. What we do have is the recognition, number one, you mentioned that in that day when you will sin, you will die. And that is a reality which we all have to face. And it's a reality that is even present in the Nativity story. At the very least in Luke chapter 2, maybe a couple of years after the birth, when Jesus is still an infant or a toddler, and the wise men come. And remember, it's those babies of Bethlehem. We have a church day to celebrate their sacrifice, the Feast of the Holy Innocents, because it was by their death that the Christ child was able to escape the clutches of Herod.
All right, hold that thought right where you are. Try to remember it because I'm an old guy and I won't. We're talking about Christmas here today on our Bible study program. We'll be back with Pastor Joe Cox. Stay with us.
The Bible study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
Hi, I'm Tom Baker with Law and Gospel on AM 850 KFUO. On Friday's live broadcast, we will be having open line for your questions and comments on any subject, as well as encouragement for you not just to sing hymns, but also to read them. That's Friday at 2.05 p.m.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekdays at 2.05 on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? As we approach the final week in the old Christian year, we consider the last of the Bible's 15 traveling songs. These songs have sung praise to God for the hope of a safe journey and happy homecomings for those on a pilgrimage. We have heard songs sung in thanksgiving for families seated around a dinner table and for the miracle of family members living together in harmony. This final song is one of thanksgiving for those who serve in God's house. O bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, you who serve as night watchmen in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands in holiness and bless the Lord. May the Lord who made heaven and earth bless you from Jerusalem. I realize the temple in Jerusalem, God's holy city, was a different type of worship place from our contemporary churches. When the psalmist extols the virtues of those who serve as night watchmen in the house of the Lord, seldom will we find any sentinel in our church buildings in the middle of the night, other than a security system, ready to sound an alarm if someone attempts a burglary. But it's comforting to know that there was a time when priests stood on duty 24 hours per day, 7 days per week, and 365 days per year to intercede for the people with God. We have a little chapel in our hospital. It's used by prayers 24 hours per day. I know some of the staff members who begin and end each shift in the chapel. Their vigils are much more like those ancient Levites in the temple than the prayer done in many of our churches at times other than Sunday mornings and Wednesday nights anymore. How appropriate that the Bible's traveling songs end with a word of blessing for those who pray. Lord, we pray for healing for those who are the subjects of the prayers of your people. May they and we rejoice that you have and still do great things and fill us with joy. For we pray in the name of Jesus, your Son, who sent your Holy Spirit to bring us new life. Amen.
Hi, I'm Reverend Mark Hawkinson. Well, coming up on the next Moments of Assurance, I'll provide a brief message for you from the Word of God on thanksgiving and what a true Christ-centered gratitude can mean in your life as you live it out for the Lord from day to day. So tune in. You'll hear encouraging music, and you'll get a prayer for your morning and a timely message all blended together to assist you as you prepare for your Sunday morning worship hour. God bless you as you do. That's Moments of Assurance Sunday at 8 a.m.
Hey, listen to the Bible study. I'm Chuck Rather. Pastor Joe Cox is with us here today. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727 if you'd like to join us with a question or a comment. It is an Ask the Pastor Friday. Steve, we see you on the line. We'll come to you in just a moment here. We want to give Pastor Cox a chance to finish on his thought.
Well, let me clarify, because I believe I said Luke chapter 2, and I had Luke on the brain because I know that's what the Bible study's been working through. But Matthew chapter 2, we have the story of the wise men. And we know that the wise men are warned by God in a dream to go back a different way to their own country. And Joseph also is warned that Herod, who is incensed at the idea that a new king of the Jews has been born. And this is a guy whose kingship really isn't authoritative in the sense of being from the Davidic line or anything, but rather Herod received his kingship basically through his connections with Rome and so forth. So he comes after this child in Bethlehem. And from Matthew chapter 2, I'll read from verse 16 and following. When Herod realized he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. We already have that specter of death, as we remember that Jesus himself is the only survivor of the children of Bethlehem in that time period. In Luke chapter 2, even earlier in Matthew with the wise men, we also have the gifts. And sometimes you'll see the wise men in that nativity scene that you mentioned. When I set mine up, I always put the wise men on the outside of the stable just as a reminder that they weren't quite there yet. Mm-hmm. But we have the gold and the frankincense and the myrrh. The gold, of course, is a gift for a king, and frankincense would be an incense that the priest would use. But the myrrh, the myrrh should have shocked Joseph and Mary, because that is a spice that you use to cover the scent of a decaying body. That is something you use to anoint a dead body. Very, very expensive, very priceless perfume. But even so, there's still that specter of death hanging over even the Christ child in his earliest years. And that recognition of death, I don't think is going to be shocking to anybody. And now I can start talking about a God of life. And I think naturally eternal life is going to lead to that question of eternal death, the question of hell. But at that point, when I've managed in this conversation and maybe in an ongoing relationship to establish a rapport where people hear me speaking not out of condemnation, not as one of these angry Christians who is so concerned about, you know, you terrible sinners, but as a fellow journeyman on the road. As one who is just as incensed at the death of these babies and is just as concerned about his own eternal life, then I think I can maybe get a more fair hearing among my peers in the culture. And if nothing else, I get to share the gospel message. And that's what I'm called to do. And beyond that, I trust in the Holy Spirit, the one who with the Virgin Mary conceived the Christ child, and trust that his purposes will be done as I use his word to the best ability which he has given me.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Steve. You're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Good morning. Thanks for having me.
Welcome, Steve.
My question is about postmodernism in the church, and primarily what I'm interested in is from an evangelism standpoint. It's not really theological. My question is, it seems like we have this odd doctrine, you know, in the LCMS, and we don't do a really good job of sharing that in terms of meeting our culture. Am I being too liberal in thinking that maybe some of these postmodern ideas might be helpful? Or is there something in the way in which we can meet our culture and not have to, you know, I mean, obviously, I don't want to change any of our doctrine or anything like that, but how can we meet our culture in this way?
Do you have something in particular? I mean, that's kind of a big, broad category. Do you have something in particular you're thinking of that we can talk about more concretely, Steve?
Well, it just seems like, you know, I read a variety of things from, you know, books about, you know, postmodernism and Christianity in terms of how we can reach people by engaging them in relationships and so on. And then I also kind of read, to equal it out, a bunch of LCMS blogs, you know, which talk about, you know, kind of rail against postmodernism in the church. And so I'm kind of seeing things from both perspectives. I'm trying to see if, you know, engaging people in these relationships can really be of benefit to our church. And, you know, kind of just trying to kind of make sense of it all.
Okay, great. Thank you, Steve. Wow, way to be put on the spot here. And I say that because I know that there is, in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, always this controversy about the benefits versus the dangers of what we call postmodernism, which is a great big academic term.
I was going to say, you're losing me here. You're going to have to bring me along.
And it becomes very vague in a lot of ways. Essentially, the idea of postmodernism is that what has been referred to as the modern world, and I'll come back and define that as well, but the modern world has gone through basically a shift in the worldview. The modern world is the world of science and technology and so forth, the world of Galileo and Copernicus and even Thomas Jefferson and so forth. It was a world when science began to become the main view of the world in place of a religious society that existed before it. The church starts losing its influence and its power that it had carried all the way from the early centuries A.D., throughout what we might call the Middle Ages, and people start thinking about the world scientifically rather than spiritually.
And therefore, since science is used to demonstrate things that are true versus things that are false, there is an absolute truth in the scientific or the modern world.
Correct. And there is, in that understanding, an implicit belief that as we know more, as we get better technology, as we get smarter, we are going to be able to solve all the world's problems. You even see this maybe on I think NBC has public service announcements with various stars, and they'll talk about some topic, whether it's drugs or whatever, and they're speaking to kids. And then at the end, the little tagline is, the more you know. And the idea is, the more you know, the better you'll be able to be. That's a modern ideal. The problem is modernism has raised its head in ways that just failed to function perfectly because humans aren't merely scientific creatures that operate by some sort of pattern, by some sort of equation that you can always calculate. I mean, that's part of the whole problem of the fall, is we're messed up creatures. Postmodernism has become this response to that worldview that says there's something more out there. Science isn't the answer. And with this postmodern worldview, a couple of things have happened, and there's a whole lot of reasons for why this has happened. But for example, the authority, the absolute truth that you mentioned, which is represented either in politics, in the church, in parenting, and so forth, has become undermined. Our view of authority, I should say. In that now I start looking within myself, and my authority within myself is just as valid as, say, the PhD guy who's talking about his particular topic. Think about that in healthcare. How many people today have a major hand in deciding what their healthcare is rather than merely trusting the expert who spent years and years and thousands of dollars in school to learn how to be an expert with medicine? We have just kind of had that view of authority eroded. On top of that, there has been a renewed sense of the supernatural, a renewed sense that there's something else out there, that if we live a life that is purely scientific, and if it's purely scientific, it is purely material, because the scientific world denies the reality of a supernatural world. It's what we have here. This is why Darwinism, for example, and the idea of evolution, where mankind has over the years spontaneously mutated into being what we are, and there's nothing else other than what we have here, that's modernism at its core. And there's this, what C.S. Lewis called the God-shaped hole in the heart of people that says, no, there has to be something more. And I think postmodern is a response to that, even if it's not always a Christian response. What does that mean today? I am what one would call a postmodern person. I don't reject the absolute truth of Christianity. I cling to it. I believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. But I also believe that science can't answer all of our questions. I believe that sometimes having a relationship is going to make more of an impact than merely having the right answers. I have seen people put off from the church time and again by well-meaning Christians who have all the right answers, but they're lacking the heart that was behind those answers. And so you get into a conversation, like you mentioned, Chuck, about hell. And hell becomes this finger-in-your-face, pointing-at-your-nose condemnation kind of discussion. And hell should scare us. It should be a fiery and threatening thing. But when we take hell as our means by which we convert people, I'm going to scare you into faith, I think 9 times out of 10, rather than creating faith, what we're going to do is push people away. But going back to what Steve mentioned about, for example, relationships, when I can have a calm relationship, when I can trust an individual who is maybe saying some really strange and outrageous religious things, and I've heard some doozies. I talked to one guy once who claimed to be the avatar of the sun god Ra from Egyptian mythology, and he was completely convinced. Well, rather than railing against him, I'm willing to give him his say with this postmodern understanding that you get your turn to talk and now I get mine. Here's the difference. The words that I have to speak are the true words that are imbued by the Holy Spirit. And I've got the Holy Spirit working through those words, creating faith in the heart of the hearer. And I trust in the Holy Spirit that in that relationship that's created through that dialogue, that even if all I'm doing is planting seeds, that the Holy Spirit's work is being done. And so I don't have to get angry when I talk about hell, but rather I can put myself in that other person's shoes and have that relationship of, I mentioned earlier, being a fellow journeyman.
In the Middle Ages, the church was a preeminent political
power. Absolutely.
And so the church not only, at least in terms of the Western world, the church not only purported to speak absolute truth as it had to do with the things of the spiritual realm, but the church took unto itself in some ways political power and issued statements of a political nature, a very big player in that way, until we get to the age of the Renaissance and the age of the Reformation and later the age of Enlightenment, with the arrival of the modern age, where people began to say, you know, you're telling us that this is absolutely true, but you don't have any evidence for it. And now we're going to go over here and we're going to say that things are absolutely true as long as we can demonstrate them in a scientific way. Then we will say that they are absolutely true. And the Enlightenment is considered, I think, to be a period of time when thinking, intellectualism, if you will, runs past faith, theological approach, out of the Middle Ages, and now delivers us to this place where we are now. And we went through that, you know, in my lifetime, the highlighted by the age of putting a man on the moon, for crying out loud. You don't do that by faith. You do that by science. You do that by using the laws of physics and everything else to make that happen. And you know what? We did. It was the crowning achievement, I think, of the modern era. Now we're in the postmodern era, and in some ways we've almost come full circle, because as to reinforce what you said, the modern age has demonstrated two things. Yes, you can put a man on the moon, but you can't use the absolute truth of science to hold your families together. As a matter of fact, our families are blowing apart. So here we are now in the postmodern age, and about the only thing we can say for sure about the postmodern age is the most important thing is, look, if you want to go with the faith thing, if that's where you want to get your absolute truth, that's fine for you. Don't impose that on me. I'm going to go with the avatar of the sun god, Ra, and I want to be left alone by you because that's going to be my absolute truth. We all get to choose our absolute truth. And the primary dynamic here is that once I choose it, I want you to leave me alone. I don't want you telling me I'm wrong, and I most of all do not want you telling me I'm going to hell. No matter how lovingly and kind you try to do it, I don't want any of that. That is the postmodern age. How would you respond?
Well, again, and I appreciated that Steve used the term relationship. Let's go to that blessed mountain where Christ fed the 5,000, the one miracle recorded in all four of the Gospels. We know that Jesus had been teaching throughout the day, and there gets to be a point when the people are just worn out. They're hungry, they're tired, they need a break. Rather than blowing off their desire for something as simple as sustenance, the Lord gave them what was needed. And in doing so, he made a powerful testimony. I care about you as a whole person. You're not just a number on my evangelism belt. That my goal here is to get you to believe what I believe, and I'm going to go on to the next person, and you really have no more significance than, like I said, adding up my numbers in heaven, my tally, my total. When we can approach even that guy who says, ah, leave me alone, I believe in this weird, strange, burned out and dead religion, if I can demonstrate to them my concern from them outside of the evangelistic model, that I think becomes evangelistic insofar as I am courageous enough to come back around to talking about Jesus Christ. That means, take for example, you mentioned the Salvation Army. It's wonderful, and most people don't realize the Salvation Army is a church. It is a Christian church. It's a denomination. People don't realize that. It's not enough to go and feed the hungry. What needs to happen, the most important thing that needs to happen, is once the Salvation Army has demonstrated that care and the concern for the individual who is in dire straits, to now say the care and concern I'm demonstrating for you is surpassed so much by the care and concern that God had for you to send his son to die for you, that he doesn't leave you alone in all of the misery that you might be enduring right now. But he has a purpose, he has a plan, and he has a place that is prepared for you in paradise. And even if they say, leave me alone, they cannot walk away from that encounter saying that you as a Christian didn't care about them as a person. And I truly believe that connected with the proclamation of Jesus Christ is going to be a seed that is planted for the Holy Spirit to work upon them. And that's the most I can hope. But then I can respect them. Jesus was not afraid to get in the faces of some of the religious leaders who had issues with him. But on the other hand, he didn't go chasing after them like a dog with his tongue wagging out. He was willing to respect a person, if I might use that word, enough to let them walk away when they decided that he wasn't what they wanted. It broke his heart. We have Jesus talking about weeping for Jerusalem and wishing to gather her like a hen gathers her chicks. But he had the courtesy to let her walk her own way, as much as it broke his heart.
A generation or so ago, if there was a discussion about Christianity, people said, well, I'm a Catholic. Somebody else said, I'm a Presbyterian, Episcopalian, I'm a Baptist, I'm a Lutheran. That was pretty much the sum and substance of us, because we were all Christians. And if you want to be a Baptist, I wasn't going to try to make you into being a Presbyterian or a Lutheran or a Roman Catholic so much. It was kind of postmodern. All these different denominations claiming to have the truth, but peacefully coexisting rather than taking each other on, which has produced a generation of children who probably can't defend those perspectives, can't even really defend the absolute truths, fundamental truths of the scriptures. And now suddenly this generation of, shall we say, superficial believers is confronted with somebody who believes that he's the avatar. Is that what you said? The avatar?
The avatar. Yeah, like a special messenger.
sounds like a new car out of Japan or something. But anyway, he's the avatar of the high sun god of Egypt. And he, to him, it's absolutely true. And here you are, Mr. Christian, and you get a chance to discuss this with him, and you got nothing, because all you got is some denominational label left over from your parents. Well, I was raised in the Presbyterian Church. You don't even call yourself a Presbyterian or a Lutheran or a Catholic anymore, because you don't even really know what that means. And now here you are standing face to face with a chance to share the good news of Jesus Christ with somebody who believes in the Egyptian sun god, and you got nothing. You can't wade in because your identity is, you know, a quarter inch deep. Are we in trouble?
Well, yes and no. I don't think that generation that you're describing arose because the Christian denominations attempted to agree to disagree. I mean, there has to be some sort of reconciliation where the Lutheran says to the Baptist, I don't agree with you, and I think you've got some major stuff wrong, but I still believe that you're part of the family. And I think we have that. We have cousins or aunts and uncles or whomever with whom we don't necessarily agree.
Lutherans say, don't talk about religion. It's Thanksgiving, and Uncle Fred is going to be there. Whatever you do, don't talk about religion or politics. We want to have a nice time with the family here at Thanksgiving or Christmas or whatever.
Man, that's not the Lutherans I know.
Well, you're probably running in a better circle.
But what happened was, I think the church even kind of bought into that modernity that we have to have the answers. We have to be able to scientifically prove everything. And so that generation sat through Easter after Easter hearing about the historical evidence for the resurrection of Jesus and never made the connection about what the significance was for that resurrection for my life and how it impacts me. I've sat through these sermons. I walk out of Easter Sunday going, oh man, what a downer. Because the resurrection hasn't been proclaimed. It's only been explained in these scientific terms. And so you mentioned the crowning achievement of modernism being the landing on the moon. But what else was happening that summer? that generation that you're describing was off at this little farm up in wherever called Woodstock. Is that New York?
Yeah.
In New York, celebrating what they found to be, and it was not Christian, but a religious experience. One in which they were able to have an escape from the scientific, whether it was through the use of drugs or sex or getting drowned in the rock and roll or whatever. I know that sounds cliche, but you already had kind of that rift happening. Mm-hmm. And that generation grew up feeling that void and said, church really isn't for me, and I'm not going to force my kid to go through it. And now you've got my generation that didn't even grow up in the church at all. They don't need, the most they can say is, well, I went to a Presbyterian church when I was a kid, or I was baptized as a Presbyterian. And you're right, they don't have it. And that's where we need to come back to the story.
But there you are. We got like a minute and a half left. How are you going to do that?
When Paul went to Mars Hill and he's talking to all these Greek philosophers, he doesn't start throwing around terms like omniscience and omnipotence and all these fancy theological terms. He tells them the story about a God who loved them enough to send his son to become one of them, to establish a relationship with them that would last throughout eternity. And there's hope in that story. And even the most nominal Christian is going to know the Christmas story, the Easter story. And that's where we start. And based on that kind of love that we've seen both their places.
I mean, you used to teach in high school, and of course you're teaching in a college campus now. Do you do this?
Teach the story?
I mean, do you have these encounters?
Sure.
I'm thinking that there's a probability that you have it more often than some of the rest of us. Do you practice this?
Sure, absolutely.
Do you have any success? Do you lose all the time?
Not at all. Because I try to be a good storyteller, and I'm not trying to lift myself up. But when I say that, what I mean is I try to get my own personality, my own prejudices out of the way and let the story be told in a way that communicates, here's something that I believe in because I need it. And I don't force it on the person. I give them the story that's been given to me. More often than not, even if a person doesn't walk away transformed and having this great conversion experience at that moment, I can honestly say I don't remember ever having been rebuffed from telling the story. Even that Sun God avatar walked away knowing that I respected him as a human being and an individual, which according to him was the first time a Christian had ever done that to him. And I think it left an impact.
Thanks for coming in on this. It's kind of like a half a holiday. It's not a real holiday, but it's sort of a holiday.
It's a Gene Day.
Yeah, that's Pastor Joe Cox, and that is our Ask the Pastor Friday conversation. We're back in the Gospel of Luke on Monday. Thanks for listening.
Listen to Chuck Rather and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.